Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, where we will read the first 17 verses of chapter 1. This is on page 807 of the Church Bibles. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your holy word, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Father, we long not just to store up knowledge, but we long to be led to know you more, and therefore be led to worship. And so we pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that he would do that very thing to us. Lord, may he open our eyes, that we might behold your glory found here in this passage. Amen. Well, as we have noted over the past 2 weeks, as we have studied this genealogy which stands at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, what we have here in these first 17 verses of this Gospel is an intentional, carefully crafted theological commentary on the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If we come to this genealogy with this strict, really scientific view of historical inquiry that has dominated our post-Enlightenment thinking, we find here that this gospel begins with a distinct problem. And that problem is that this genealogy is not historically accurate. Matthew proclaims in verse 17 that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. It is beautiful in its symmetry. But it's not true. There are considerably more generations in between these events than 14, and in order to come up with this number, Matthew has had to skip over many people, including prominent people, like the five kings that he omits from his middle section. Now we know, of course, that this is no mistake on Matthew's part. This is not an error in recording historical detail, right? We know there cannot be any errors in Scripture, right? Scripture reflects the character of its author, and God is inherently truthful, therefore Scripture must be inherently truthful, and there can be no errors in this book. So what is going on? What is Matthew doing here? If this isn't a mistake, why has he done this? If his purpose is to not just give a mere historical recording of Jesus' ancestral roots, what is his purpose? Well, as we have noted over these past couple of weeks, Matthew has carefully crafted this genealogy to highlight particular theological truths about Jesus. Matthew has crafted this genealogy in such a way that it casts a literary spotlight on fundamental truths about the Jesus whose life and work he will describe in the rest of his gospel. He here is very deliberately, and as we said last week, in the literary version of shining a spotlight or neon lights around these things, what he is doing is showing us these fundamental truths that must be understood if we are to properly understand what he is about to say in the rest of his gospel. In other words, by crafting his genealogy like this, Matthew is setting the scene theologically for everything else that he is about to write. And just to recap quickly, as we've seen, there are a number of things that he's showing us. First, he's showing us that Jesus is the great Son of David who will fulfill that covenant which God had made with David, in which he promised him a son who would rule over a kingdom that would have no end. Right, as Matthew highlights David in the first verse and then underscores his significance in verse 6 and then again in verse 17, he is demonstrating to the reader that there's to be no mistake that this Jesus qualifies as David's greater son. Right? And if we combine that with the possible employment of gematria, that form of interpretation which attributed numerical significance to Hebrew letters, the name David being made up of D, W, D, that is number 4, number 6, number 4, equaling 14, it is as if Matthew here is shouting to the reader that this Jesus is the true and greater son of David. Every generation crying out, David, David, David. There's to be no mistake here that Jesus is the legitimate heir to David's throne. He might be the son of a carpenter, but he has royal blood running through his veins. But as we noted, especially last week, David is not the ultimate focus of this genealogy. Rather, that place is given to Abraham. And by placing Abraham as the foundation stone of this genealogy and not Adam, as Luke would do, Matthew is highlighting Jesus' place as the son of Abraham. In other words, he's highlighting Jesus as the true Israel. Now, we can't go into detail with this as we did last week, but suffice it to say that Matthew begins to introduce us here to the idea that Jesus has not just come for Israel, but has come as Israel. One of the things that Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus is the true son of Abraham, and therefore the true Israel. He is the one who has come as the embodiment of Israel, as this great corporate personality who, as a vicarious Savior, and not just a representative Savior, will stand in the place of Israel and do everything that Israel was supposed to do and be everything that Israel was supposed to be. It is, I think, best summarized by the quote we read from David Paul Werda in his little book, Jesus and Israel, One Covenant or Two. He said, Jesus is the true Israel who does everything that Israel was supposed to do and who is everything that Israel was supposed to be. Historical Israel had failed, and the promises had not come to fulfillment through the Israelites. Instead, the prophets had decreed judgment and exile, and Isaiah had declared that though Israel had become as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would return. Now Matthew proclaims that the judgment of Israel by exile finds its answer and hope in the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the remnant who represents the hope and rebirth of Israel announced by the prophets. He is Israel, Abraham's son. Right, that is the very point that Paul makes in Galatians 3:16, referring to that initial promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he appeared to him in Canaan and promised, "To your offspring I will give this land." Remember what Paul says in commentary on that promise to the Galatians. He says to them in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." That's what Matthew is saying. As he highlights Jesus as the true son of Abraham, as the true singular Israel. Matthew's purpose in making this connection here is to show us that not only is Jesus David's greater son, who will rule over an everlasting kingdom in fulfillment of the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, but that kingdom over which he will reign will be the glorious international kingdom that God had first promised to Abraham and then repeated with emphasis when he commissioned the first singular Israel, Jacob, to be the father of this nation in Genesis 35. And so, what that means is that this Jesus, Matthew wants us to see, is the servant of God described in Isaiah's servant songs. When Isaiah 49 is described singularly as Israel, being called by God to stand in the place of Israel and bring them back from their exile. And so, highlighting all three of these major redemptive themes, Matthew is introducing us to an understanding of Jesus who, as the great Davidic king, will lead Israel back finally and fully from their exile and establish them in that kingdom which God had first promised to Abraham. Here, Matthew is saying, is the one in whom all these covenants are coming to their fulfillment. Here is the one in whom the covenant with David will be fulfilled. Here is the one in whom the covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled. And here is the one in whom those exilic, prophetic, new covenant promises will find their glorious realization. That's how Matthew wants us to read his gospel. He wants us to put on our covenantal glasses as we begin to read this book. He begins with this genealogy to set the scene for us and to introduce the themes that he will tease out throughout this gospel as he shows us Jesus as this glorious king. But before we move on from here, there's one last thing about this genealogy that I want us to notice this morning. And that is that in this genealogy, Matthew introduces us to this notion that the kingdom which Jesus is establishing is not one for the righteous Jew only, but is also for the sinner and for the foreigner. Now, we've already noted that Matthew is selective in who he includes in this list. Right, in order to get his 14 generations, Matthew has pretty heavily edited the historical list of fathers of the faith. He has crafted it together. He has picked who he wants to represent the heritage of Jesus. Every person in this list has some kind of significance for Matthew, some reason why he thinks they should be included and others should be excluded. And that means that it is no accident that Matthew has included the four women that he has in this genealogy. It is no accident that Matthew has included here Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, the first thing that we must note is that it is somewhat surprising that there are any women noted here at all. Now, it's certainly not unprecedented. In 1 Chronicles 2, in the genealogy of David, there are 14 mothers mentioned in the run-up to the birth of David. The Bible is certainly not a stranger to the inclusion of women in biblical genealogies. However, by the time that Matthew was writing this gospel in the late 50s, early 60s AD, Jewish women no longer enjoyed the place of dignity that the Old Testament accords them. And they had been reduced down to a second place in society, a second class of citizen within society. That is what underlies some of the scandal when the woman comes in to bathe Jesus' feet, as we'll see later on in this gospel. Not just that she would come and do this, but here is a woman touching Jesus. It is part of the disciples' scandal when Jesus is found with the woman at the well. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she is a Samaritan woman. Right? By the time of this first century Jewish culture, women had been reduced in their status in society. That misogyny, as you know, was encased in stone in the form of the wall that kept women confined to the court of women in the temple. Now, the Bible never reduces the worth of women. And it is one of the extraordinary things about Christianity. When you look at all the spread of world religion, Christianity has always given a place of dignity and honor to women. So we say, we might not always have the same roles, but we always have the same worth according to Scripture. But by the time of the first century, that notion had gone away. And so it is eyebrow-raising that Matthew, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience in the first century, should include women in his genealogy, that these four women, these four mothers, should feature, and not just feature, but feature prominently, in this list. But what is perhaps more surprising than the presence of women here is the presence of these women here. Right? Of these four women, three of them are not Israelites by birth. Only Bathsheba has any kind of claim to Israelite heritage, and even then some commentators put that into question, as she was the wife of a Hittite. But Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth are all foreigners. They are all Gentiles according to the flesh. Tamar is mentioned in Genesis 38 as the Canaanite wife that Judah takes for his firstborn son. Rahab, mentioned here in verse 5, listed as the mother of Boaz by Salmon, was, of course, the first Canaanite convert. That Jerichoite who cast herself upon the mercy of Israel's God in Joshua 2 and put her faith into action by hiding the Israelite spies who had come to Jericho. Ruth is a Moabitess. A Moabitess whose story is recorded in the Old Testament in that book that bears her name. Ruth had married Mahlon, the elder son of Elimelech and Naomi, who were Israelites who had come into Moab during a famine. And Ruth famously had refused Naomi's offer after the death of her husband, her brother-in-law and her father-in-law, to stay in Moab and seek another husband. And instead, you remember, she resolved to stick with Naomi, proclaiming, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." None of these three women have Abrahamic blood running in their veins. None of them are Jews. None of them are Israelites by virtue of their heritage, but yet Matthew says these women have a prominent place in the coming of the kingdom of God, in the arrival of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, he says, look, these Gentile women are instrumental in the coming of Christ. Not just being bit players in supporting roles, but standing as mothers of Jesus. But more shocking than their provenance is the morality of these women. These are not upstanding, respectable women. Right? Of these four women, it is only Ruth who does not carry with her sinful notoriety. But even then, she did carry with her the cloud of the censure of Deuteronomy 23:3 that said that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. The Moabites were essentially permanently excluded from fellowship with Israel because of their determined resistance to Israel on their way to the promised land. Rahab, you know, was not just an inhabitant of Jericho, but she was the innkeeper in Jericho. And not just that, she was a prostitute in Jericho. Tamar, who is explicitly mentioned here as the mother of Perez by Judah, only conceived Perez after she seduced Judah, who was her husband's father, after she disguised herself as a temple prostitute. Bathsheba was the victim, no doubt, of David's aggression. But yet she was tainted by the scandal of her affair with King David and the ensuing murder of her husband. An incident that Matthew does nothing to gloss over and in fact seems to make an effort to highlight, stating that David was the father of Solomon, not by Bathsheba, but by the wife of Uriah. It's almost as if he highlights the scandal. See, it's not necessarily shocking that Matthew should include women in this genealogy, but it is shocking that he should include these women into his genealogy. Didn't he know that these were scandalous women? Right? Surely, if you are writing the heritage of a great man, of any great man, you try your best to hide the skeletons that lie in his closet. Come on, Matthew, this is like biography 101. But of course, Matthew does this deliberately. In such a carefully crafted genealogy, this can be no mistake that these are the women that he chooses to include here. And he does it to further expand the concept of the kingdom that Jesus was coming to introduce. What Matthew is saying to his readers is that this kingdom is not only the great Abrahamic kingdom that Jesus will rule over as the great son of David, having brought them home from exile. He said this is a kingdom that is constituted of foreigners and reprobates. We mentioned last week that as Matthew introduces the theme of Jesus as the true Israel here, he introduces a new concept of what it means to be Israel. He introduces an understanding that to truly be part of Israel is not about our being in Abraham, it is about our being in Christ. We become Israel when we are grafted into Christ, the true Israel. And what that means is that inclusion in Israel is open to all, regardless of heritage, as long as they are joined to Christ by faith. This will be a running theme throughout this gospel, as Matthew shows us the nations coming to Christ first in the Magi, coming to worship Jesus in chapter 2. And then as he tells us of Jesus' prophetic announcement in chapter 8, that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And then Matthew will close his gospel with Jesus' command to his disciples, to his church, to go and make disciples of all nations. It is the fulfillment of the second servant song. When God said to that servant, said to Jesus, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." As God addressed that servant, he said to him, "My servant, I'm not just sending you to those who are children of Abraham by blood. I'm sending you to go as far as the curse is found, to go to the nations, to go to the world, and to bring them home, to bring them back from the exile of their sin, to take up their place in your kingdom." And that's what Matthew is highlighting and illustrating for us in these women. Right here, Matthew wants us to see that this kingdom that Jesus will inaugurate and rule over is a kingdom that is defined by Him and union with Him and nothing else. It matters not a jot where you were born or where your heritage is. If you are joined to Christ by faith, you are Israel. And he is saying, it matters not a jot what your sins have been. The kingdom that Jesus is establishing is a kingdom of grace, wherein Christ, our vicarious Savior, bears the guilt of our sin and cleanses us of our transgression and makes us holy, makes us fit and suitable to enter in and dwell with Him in this holy kingdom forevermore. You see, this was vitally important for Matthew's first readers. But Matthew is, first and foremost, writing to his fellow Jews, writing to them to show them that Jesus is the great fulfillment of all messianic expectation, to show them that he is the one to whom all of the Old Testament was pointing. He is writing to his fellow Jews. And the predominant understanding of that first century Judaism was that the kingdom of God was entered through heritage and through personal purity. You remember how Jesus himself described this attitude in Luke 18 when he gave that parable of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a tax collector, just like Matthew. And Jesus says, standing far off, this man would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the other, a Pharisee, symbolic of the predominant religious establishment, an embodiment of the understanding of what it meant to be a child of God, stood and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." It was the understanding that sinners did not gain entry into the kingdom of God. That place was reserved for those who proved themselves righteous in their observance of the law. The kingdom, in other words, was reserved for the pure, for the racially pure, those who were descended from Abraham, and for the morally pure, those who went and above and beyond the requirements of the law. But Matthew here, again introducing a theme to which he will return and elaborate on throughout his gospel, says to his readers, "No, understand, this is a kingdom for sinners." And he does it by including these four women and implicitly argues from the greater to the lesser. If these women can have a place of prominence within the kingdom of Christ, then anyone is welcome in. If these women, an adulteress, a foreigner, a prostitute, a Moabite of all people, cursed in the law, If these women can come in, these scandalous women can be granted a place in this kingdom, then there is no man whose sin can exclude him from it. This was paradigm shifting, but it was not novel. It's just the theme of Isaiah 53. That fourth servant song. How is it that we are granted a place in the kingdom of this servant of God through the vicarious work of that servant for us? It is by his wounds, we are told, that we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, entrance into the kingdom of Christ comes by obedience. It's just not your obedience. It is the obedience of Christ, this great redemptive servant king on your behalf that qualifies you for entry. This kingdom of Christ, this great Abrahamic kingdom, which will be ruled over by Christ, the great Davidic king is one which is not entered by purity of descent or purity of life. It is a kingdom that is entered only by faith in Christ. When we put our faith in him, when we put our trust in him, when we put our hope in him, we are united to his great saving work and we are brought home from the exile of our sins to enjoy the abundant fruit of union with God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give thanks this morning that a place in your kingdom is not given out to the worthy. For we know that we are unworthy. We are sinners. We, like sheep, we have gone astray and turned aside from the law of God. But how we rejoice this morning that this is a kingdom that is for sinners, and that entrance into this kingdom comes by faith in Christ and by that alone. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for when we have been spiritually proud, or for when we have taken our place in your kingdom for granted as if it was a small thing that we should be there. Lord, help us to remember the cost of our citizenship. That it was by the wounds of Christ that we were healed. That it was by him being crushed on that cross that we have been given wholeness. It was by his death that we have been given life. Father, we pray that you would increasingly teach us to value your kingdom and to hold it as our greatest treasure, that we would be willing to lose everything else for the sake of that kingdom. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.